A mediator is, a person who is really in the middle. Actually, the root word comes from, you hear of in, when you're in school, Mesopotamia. That is the land in the middle of two rivers. And so a mediator is a person in the middle. He sympathizes with both parties, and both sides trust him. And he's given to the cause of peace and justice and goodwill between two parties that are at conflict with each other. All right. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. He is our mediator, the only one there is, and we don't need another. All right. You may notice in your bulletin, it's a simple outline. First of all, our desperate need of a mediator. And then secondly, the plentiful provision of the mediator. First of all, the desperate need. God and human beings, mankind, are estranged. Communication and friendship have broken down between them. And due to sin, a mutual hostility now characterizes the relationship. Did you get that? It's not just one-way hostility, it's a mutual hostility characterizes the relationship between human beings and God Almighty, the Creator of human beings. Now let's open that up a little bit in just three things, ignorance, guilt, and enmity. On our part, there is ignorance of God and His ways. Left to ourselves, our understanding is darkened and futile. That's the language from Ephesians 4, verses 17 and 18. Jesus would go on to say in his encounter with Nicodemus in John 3 that we love darkness rather than the light. We love it to be dark. We love it to be ignorant of God and His ways. Actually, Paul goes a little farther, in Romans 1, verses 18 to 21, where he talks about when it comes to the truth, what we do with it is suppress it. We hold it down in unrighteousness. There's an active resistance on our part when it comes to the things of God. By nature, we thrust it from us. Push it down and turn away. It's not a passive thing so much on our part. You may have heard the story of the friendship between William Pitt and William Wilberforce. Wilberforce was the great English Christian politician, social reformer, who became a Christian when he was 25. And at that time, he and a group of friends, I think they were called the Clapham Group, of wealthy, influential Christians, wanted to introduce their friends, equally wealthy and influential, introduce their friends to Christ. And so they would invite their friends to meetings where gospel preachers were speaking. And on this occasion, William Wilberforce invited his dear friend, William Pitt the Younger, who would later become prime minister at age 24. So they invited him. Pitt agreed. And the story goes, Pitt had the deepest affection for his friend Wilberforce, but could never quite grasp what had happened to him. Why have you changed? You're different. On one occasion, they went to hear a favorite preacher of Wilberforce, and at the close of the service, Wilberforce was thrilled by the gospel preaching. It was so clear. It was so passionate. He turned to ask his friend, what did you think? And Pitt said, Wilberforce, what on earth is going on here? What was he saying? They sat in the same pew. They heard the same preacher. They heard the same sermon. But William Pitt did not hear the voice of Jesus that William Wilberforce did. We are ignorant. Left to ourselves, we love it dark. Don't tell me about Jesus. Don't tell me about God. Well, that's part of it, part of our desperate need. Secondly, there's also this element of guilt. Guilt, part of our desperate need. I'm not talking about that we feel guilty. Well, we probably do, an uneasy conscience. And would that every therapist and counselor in America knew that it has to do with something about our relationship with God. That's not the case, though. Here at this point, I'm emphasizing not just the feelings of guilt, but actual legal guilt before the living God because of our continued disobedience to His law, our violations of His law, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments demands perfection from the heart. It's not just an external thing, keeping your nose clean, staying out of trouble, but it is loving Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and being, all your strength. You're enraptured with this love to the living God, and we just don't. There's guilt. There's guilt. The law says, you do this, if you love God perfectly, you'll live. And if for one moment you don't, you'll die. You've broken His law. You must die. Thinking about this point of real legal guilt, I was thinking about, where some times in my life when I've had more than just feelings of guilt. Okay? So I can deal with the feelings, but actual guilt is another problem. And I remembered an incident in high school. I remember being 17, just short of my 18th birthday. And on one occasion, my best friend was arrested. Was thrown in jail. And he was doing some things he and I had been doing for weeks. I had been going with him on these. I'm not going to tell you what it was. On this occasion, my grandparents grounded me on this evening because of misbehavior on some other things, disobeying them. They took the car keys from me, would not let me leave the house, would not let my friends come by and pick me up. I was at home the night he was arrested. He found another friend of ours. They were both thrown in jail. I remember I didn't know about it until the next morning at school. I know the football coach had gone to my friend, kicked him off the team. He was kicked out of school. He was going to appear before a judge. And I just knew he was going to turn me in. I knew he was going to say, well, this other person in jail with me was just here for once. But I have another friend. We've done this multiple times. Oh, guilty fear controlled my life that day. I still remember sitting in a math class with the door opened, and I could hear people walking down the hall, and every footstep I thought, this is it. My life is over. I have shamed my grandparents and the family name. I'm going to jail. I don't know why, but he did not turn me in. He seemed to drop off the map. When he finally appeared a couple of years later, the story was that he appeared before the judge, and because he was not quite 18, he said, you're going to a juvenile detention center, and upon your 18th birthday, you have a choice. You'll either go to prison with adults for several years, or you may join the army. Vietnam was going on at the time, and they were still taking folks in. So he said, man, I'll go fight. I'll join the army. And then he was unceremoniously discharged for getting in a fight with an officer. Real guilt violation of the law, and you have to stand before a judge and receive your sentence. And in this instance here, with our need before God, it's not a human judge who might be lenient just a little bit, but this one who is utterly holy. And it's not just of one incident here and there, and we meant to do better, and we'll do it right if we try a little harder. Oh, no. Oh, no. Our lives are characterized by habitual disobedience, continual violations of His moral law. We have not loved Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Real guilt. Third part of our desperate need is that of enmity. You know, thought about that. We could put in the word rebellion. Rebellion. Paul uses this language in Romans 8 and verse 7, where he's talking about non-Christians, that they are hostile to God and do not submit to God's law. I think that captures it well. And the word there, hostile, in other passages is translated enemy. You know, that we get the idea of enmity. There's a hatred rather than a love relationship. In the words of J.I. Packer, there is a disaffection to God's rule, a resentment to His claims, a hostility to His word, and all expressed in a fixed and unalterable determination to pursue one's own independence in defiance of the Creator. I think that captures it well. This fixed determination to live independently of God, and it is an act of defiance. It is cosmic mutiny to the living God. Now, that may express itself differently, and it may even look quite nice and well-mannered, but at the heart, it is this defiant claim to independence. Don't you tell me what to do. I'm going to live my life the way I want to and make my own choices. And I don't care what you have to say. I remember in the late 60s, some of you remember this cover story on Time magazine, "Is God Dead?" I remember as a 17-year-old thinking, that's a great idea. I wish He was, because then I wouldn't have to deal with Him. It's fixed, unalterable defiance. Oh, we desperately need a mediator from God. We are rebels, guilty, who love our darkness. And we need somebody who is able to deliver us from that. We need a mediator. A mediator who has connections with both sides, who sympathizes with both, who is serving the cause of justice, peace, and goodwill. There's only one. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the God-man, a full human being, yet fully God, not in a split personality, but in one person. So let's look at the good part now. In the second heading, plentiful provision. In the Old Testament days, God taught Israel about their need for a mediator. And He did so by setting up kind of three offices, that of a prophet, that of a priest, and that of a king. And, of course, these three offices also prepared them for the coming of the great Messiah, the Anointed One, who would be the greatest prophet, the most wonderful priest, and the great king, powerful king. Recently, I was listening to the radio. I enjoy listening to Robbie Zacharias, and I heard him tell a story when he was in Damascus, Syria, a few years ago, and was asked to do an interview dialogue with the chief Shiite cleric, Sheikh Hussein. And Robbie then told the story of what that was like. This was before a live audience. And he said the sheikh, trying to get my pronunciation correct, I'm ruining it. The other guy could ask him any question about Christianity, and Robbie would have to answer it. Okay, and vice versa, Robbie could ask him any question about Islam, and he would have to answer it too. And there was an interpreter sitting between them. Live audience went on for a couple of hours. Robbie says he was a very fine gentleman, very courteous, always kept addressing me as Professor Zacharias. And he said it was very cordial, some of the best few hours I have ever spent. That surprised me, given our day. At the end of it, when it was over, this chief Shiite cleric leaned over to me, away from the microphone, and said, "Professor Zacharias, I think it is time for us Muslims to stop asking if Jesus died on the cross and to start asking why." And Robbie asked him, of course, I agree with you, but he said, "May I quote you on that?" He says, "Yes, you can." And it's in answer to that question that we now pursue God's plenteous provision for us, ignorant and guilty rebel sinners. The three offices. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ is God's great and final prophet, much like Moses. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses uses the language of being a prophet, and that Moses was a prophet, but that God was one day going to bring a great prophet, someone much greater than Moses ever was or could be. And it's interesting, in the preaching of the apostles in the early chapters of Acts, they cite Deuteronomy 18 and speak of the Lord Jesus as God's great final prophet. He teaches us the will of God. He takes away our ignorance. He continues to do so by His Word and Spirit. He's also a priest. You know, we think of the tribe of Levi, the sons of Aaron, and all that temple and tabernacle and killing animals and the feast days. Can you imagine just the blood flow when you go to church? You know, for that situation, the priests laying on their hands and all the ceremonial garb and the rotation of the priestly families and you know, all of that pointed to one who would fulfill all of it. All of those priestly families over generations pointed to the great final priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, there's this kind of an odd, mysterious kind of person that shows up with Abraham. This guy is Melchizedek. He's the king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. He's a king and a priest together. And when you come to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews, especially chapters 7 to 10, expound this finality and this perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ's perpetual priesthood. And they do it not in terms of the sons of Levi or the house of Aaron, but in terms of Melchizedek. This king priest, all those other priests before, they died. And they had to keep offering animals, more animals and more animals and more. But Jesus, as the king priest of the order of Melchizedek, has made one sacrifice, a final sacrifice. No more sacrifices ever to be offered. And he ever lives, you see, to make intercession. Priests not only were to sacrifice innocent animal victims, but they were to live lives given to prayer. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as our priest, has offered himself. The priest offered himself as an innocent sacrifice to bear the wrath of God on our behalf. That's once for all. But now he's busy. What's he doing in heaven? He's praying for the likes of you and me. Those for whom he gave his life. Those who loved darkness and were lawbreakers and liked it. Rebels. He prays for us. He lives to pray for us now. He intercedes for the likes of us. The law, you see, must be kept. And he did it. He has not only paid the penalty for our law breaking, but he has perfectly kept the law of God. And that perfect law keeping record is given to us. Oh me. And it is through faith in him that we now live. We live trusting him. Trusting his record. Not that you've kept your nose clean for the last 30 minutes. No. His perfection. His. A prophet greater than Moses. A priest greater than Melchizedek. And then lastly, a king. A king. Like David, you see. Kings rule over a people and protect them. They're real enemies there, and they need to be protected. And David, of course, is the classic example. The Gospel of Matthew begins with genealogy tracing the lineage of Jesus to David, to Abraham. True son of Israel, but a royal son from David's family. The book of Revelation concludes the New Testament with the major theme being the kingship of God. And we have these visions of Christ as the Lamb of God, seated, enthroned, worshipped by myriads and myriads of angels. And in complete control of all that takes place. Exercising dominion as a king. Protecting his people. Subduing his people. That is one of the things, just my personal story. I'm so glad our catechism lists that. As when Jesus is, how does he perform the work of a king? It begins with his subduing us. My daddy trained Tennessee walking horses for several years when I was in elementary school. And so I got to help him. You know, it wasn't much I could do, just keep from getting trampled mainly. But I did try to help him train the horses for the national celebration up in Shelbyville, Tennessee every year. And I just learned a number of things just being around animals and on horses. And they need to get used to a bit and bridle. They need to get used to a rider that gives them directions. They need to be tamed. I think of that often. I think I still chafe at the bit and bridle. I think I still chafe with having a saddle on me. But the rider doesn't use the spurs and a whip to coerce me and jerk me around. It's the Son of God who gave his life for me. And he is in the business, and he will see it through, to subdue me to himself. If you're his child, he's doing the same work in you. And he's not mean. He's a good king. A good king. Again, One writer has said the entire universe was made by him. It is providentially sustained by him and utterly dependent upon him. And he is a good king in providing all. Well, we need to conclude. This is rich. We could spend a lot of time here. I want to conclude. And when Calvin begins his section in his Institutes on the mediatorial work of Jesus, he had a pastor's heart. And the city of Geneva was filled with refugees who were running for their lives and had been brought up in superstitious systems that you've got to work hard and do good, and maybe at the end you might go to heaven, but you never know when you've done enough. He had a pastor's heart, and he begins this section on Christ as mediator with these words: "Therefore, in order that faith may find a firm basis of salvation in Christ and thus rest on him, this principle must be laid down, that of the three offices that God the Father gave his Son, that of prophet and priest and king." The Calvin's entire purpose here was that our faith may be firm, resting in Christ. You've probably heard, or many of you probably have heard, of Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish pastor who died young, had great influence. His diaries and letters are still being published in our day. On one occasion, he wrote to a friend of his in Belfast in August of 1840. I want to read just a couple of sentences and we'll be done. He writes to his friend, a Mr. Shaw. He said, "Learn much of your own heart, and when you have learned all you can, remember that you have seen but a few yards into a pit that is unfathomable. He then says, "Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at him." It's a look of faith. A look of faith that is resting on him as God's great and final prophet who continues to teach me and take away my ignorance by his word and spirit. God's great high priest of the order of Melchizedek, who has offered one sacrifice for all and now ever lives to make intercession for us. God's great king, greater than even David, who is able to subdue me, to rule over me, and to defend me from my enemies. Take 10 looks at Jesus, McShane says. For every one look you take at yourself. I desire for you and for myself that our vision of life would be tinted by the lens of the work of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And that even when we look at ourselves, we would see it through the lens of Jesus in every way. All right. Well, let's pray. And then we have a hymn to sing. Okay. Father, we pray that by your word and spirit now, through the auspices of our great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will teach us and take away our ignorance of the glory of Christ as our mediator. Father, we also too this evening remember our sister, Sybil Carter, and we offer our thanks to you for directing her here. We thank you for the evidences of your grace in her life and ask that you will prosper her way now with her move, and that you will bring her in contact with your people in North Carolina, and that she will quickly make friends and find a good church where there too she will be taught by your word and spirit. We offer our prayer through our mediator, the Lord Jesus. Amen.